reflecting glory, I think of the moon, how it would just be pitch black, no light within itself. But we look up at the moon and we say, look how beautiful it is. And all it is a reflection of a greater source of light beaming on it. And it's simply the reflector. Oh God, that we would learn how to be reflectors of your glory. That we just take, as we receive your glory, we just bounce it off back to you or onto others. And not try to absorb it ourselves or make others think that it's our glory. That it's something that from within us. But Lord, we want to be like that moon and just be a great reflector. And so as they see beauty in us, may we always know and may they always know, Lord, it's just because it's from you. Help us with that in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you turn with me to Ezekiel 28. And if I can have you turn up my stage lights just a little bit, that would be wonderful. Thank you. Ezekiel 28, there is a great commercial. It's a Chase credit card commercial. And it's in this family's house, and the wife has had it with a family television. And as she's passing her husband sitting down in one of the rooms, she said, "You're right, we need a new TV." She just keeps walking through the room. And you see the husband's face just light up, and he is excited. And all of a sudden, next thing you know, there he is. He's gone shopping for his new HD TV. And the music from the old Queen song starts pumping in the background that says, "I want it all. I want it all. I want it all right now." You know, and he's just in this room with all of these flat screen TVs. This evening, we meet a king, and then we're going to meet the power behind the king. That just is their theme song. They want it all. And they're not happy with just some or just man's glory. They even want God's glory, and they want everything. We're in a section of Ezekiel, if you haven't been with us, the last couple chapters and this chapter have to do a judgment against a little country of Tyre up on the Mediterranean coast just above Israel there. And so the last time when we looked in chapter 26 and 27, Ezekiel gave us two pictures of this proud and wealthy city. One was in chapter 26 and verse 4, and it talked about Tyre. And it said in the middle of verse 4, "I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock." There was this rock fortress right there in Tyre. And then about a mile and a half offshore, they had this other rock island that they developed, this other part of this fortress there. And that was this supposedly impregnable fortress of Tyre. And using that analogy of what their city looked like, he said, it's like a big giant rock. I'm just going to wipe it clean. The second analogy in chapter 27, down in verse 26, talks about, gives this illustration. Tyre is like this big ship that ultimately is going to be shipwrecked. And so that was the second picture that was given. And now we get into chapter 28, and we have the third picture, and that is the dethroning of this king. Look at chapter 28 and verse 1. "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, 'Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up," or just means proud, "and you say, 'I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas,' and yet you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There's no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. And by your great wisdom in trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up." There's that word proud again, because of your riches. Verse 6, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of a god, and behold, there I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations." He's talking about Babylon here. "And they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall throw you down into the pit. And you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. You will still say before him, who slays you, I am a god, but you shall be a man and not a god. In the hand of him who slays you, you shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of aliens, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. It calls him a prince, if you have the New King James in verse 2, it calls him a prince, but the word is actually ruler, and it means basically the man at the top. We know from history this is Ethbaal the third. Ethbaal, interesting, means God himself. That's his name, okay? God himself. So you can see this kind of little bit of pride issue that this guy was struggling with. And so in absolute arrogance, the king sits enthroned on his island fortress there as though he was a god. Some of this sounds pretty similar to Antichrist when he comes in the tribulation time. For it says in 2 Thessalonians in 2:4, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. As that was the Antichrist's goal, and we've had others, here is another man, this Ethbaal the third, that's doing the same thing. Now we read in verse 2, and we read in verse 5, and it'll come up again in verse 17, your heart was lifted up, again that the Hebrew word meaning proud. It's an issue of pride. His chief sin was pride. We know the devil behind the scenes, that was his original problem. We're going to be talking about that this evening. But even as Paul is talking to Timothy about raising up deacons within the church, in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 6, he says, make sure that they're not a novice, you know, new guy in the door. Hey, we want to make you a deacon. And a lot of times some churches will do that, where they'll find somebody that's rich, or they're just excited somebody new came to their church, and hey, we'll give you a title if you'll stay, kind of response. And so they say, don't do that. Make sure that he's not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, and catch this part, he'll fall into the same condemnation as the devil. The very thing that knocked down the devil, we can fall down to also. So what was the preeminent sin of the king of Tyre? Pride. He's already pulled it out, you know, twice so far. Heard this week that sin, somebody had said, sin is a three-letter word with I in the middle. And when I wrote out the word pride, I thought, interesting, pride is a five-letter word with I in the middle. And so you can take it out beyond that. That's the only one I found or looked for, or it just came to me, actually. And so maybe that you can kind of continue to work that to seven letters and nine letters. And so that'll be a fun thing for you to do. Okay. This aspect of pride, and granted, we all have to deal with it, and it's a tough thing. When I think of the story of pride, I always think of, whether it's a true story or not, it's been in a bunch of books about Muhammad Ali. That one time when he was in his prime, he was flying in the airplane. Have you heard that one? Where he's flying in the airplane, and this, you know, it came over the loudspeaker, everybody to sit down, you know, fasten their seatbelts, and everybody had their seatbelts, and the stewardess goes down the line, sees that he doesn't have his on. Says, you know, excuse me, Mr. Ali, will you put on your seatbelt? And he says, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And she immediately got back in his face and says, and Superman don't need no plane. You know, and so just that, you know, aspect of pride. I like that. Verse 3, it's interesting, pulls Daniel out of this. It's really in the question. If you have the NIV, it's actually got question marks rather than exclamation marks. It's meaning the same thing in both translations there. But he's saying, God's saying to Ezekiel to say to the king of Tyre here, this Ethbaal, you're wiser than Daniel. Now, why would he pull out Daniel's name? Well, there's a couple of interesting things, dynamics that are taking place. Daniel's alive at this time over in Babylon. And as he's over in Babylon and dealing with the head guy, Nebuchadnezzar, and in reference to the dreams and things where he's asking all of the sorcerers of the kingdom, can you get this? And Daniel speaks up and says, nobody's going to get this. There's only one that can get this, and that's God himself. He is the revealer of the secrets. And I'll go to him, get it from him, and come back to you and tell you what the dream was all about. I believe that's why this is coming out. And it's going to be Babylon that happens to take out Tyre here. And so I think there's a number of things. And he's saying, wait a minute, you're wiser, you're smarter than Daniel? See, Daniel's so smart, he knew that he wasn't smart enough. He had to go to God to get these other things, these secret things of the future and things that only God would know. And so he's so proud, he's thinking he's even smarter than Daniel. We see in verses 6 through 10 the resulting punishment that's there and it's going to take place. And just like the king of Babylon who exalted himself as king over in Isaiah chapter 14, as Romolo had shared earlier, you know, the other, we're going to get to the portion where it talks about Lucifer himself. It's going to be from verse 14 through 19. The two big chapters then that gives us any bit of knowledge of Lucifer before he was, you know, Satan or the fallen angel in that is this chapter in 28 and Isaiah 14 that he had mentioned. Isaiah 14 is very similar. It starts off talking about the king of Babylon and ends up using language all of a sudden that couldn't be speaking of a man. We realize, oh, this is none other than the fall of Lucifer. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. So now this is about the king of Tyre who ends up all of a sudden you'll see a language change when we get to that point. And see that it's none other than Lucifer also. And he says, the king himself, in verse 8, is going to be thrown down into the pit, which is translated the grave, going to die. And the king would come to such an inglorious end. The one who wanted so much glory, it's going to be such an inglorious end, dying in this violent death. His pride is going to vanish. It's in verse 9, but it's when he's in the presence of his slayer. It's when he's about to be killed, all of a sudden he realizes, hey, I'm going to die right now. Maybe I'm not God. Kind of this news flash, you know, that he finally gets. Here I was safe in my fortress on my little island, thinking that I'm king of the world, king of the rock. And then he realizes when a slayer shows up, I guess I'm not a God. Look from verse 11 through 19. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God. And here's where it changes. The verbiage changes. It just says he's talking about the king of Tyre, but we know that the lingo that he's going to be laying down here is not just him. Middle of verse 11, you were the seal of perfection or the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. So that couldn't have been this king of Tyre here. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius and the topaz and the diamond and the beryl and the onyx and jasper and sapphire and turquoise and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. There's the place where, as Romulo said, where we see that Lucifer was the first worship leader. And so we always tease our worship leaders about that. Or we remind them of that. You know, watch your pride. You know, and, you know, look what happened to the first worship leader, those kind of things. And so that's where that comes from, the aspect of the timbrel and the pipes. They're instruments that were used of the day. And then as it named those nine different stones there, all embossed or held by gold, it you know, some kind of see it as almost signifying like that, like the priest's garment where he has the ephod and he has the 12 stones on there. So it's kind of just missing a row of stones, but just this wonderful place where God had placed him in the number one spot in heaven and gave him such honor. Yet it says at the end of verse 13, was prepared for you on the day you were created. Very important point. You're not the creator. So there's only two categories, the creator and the created. And everything else fits in that category there. Verse 14. You were the anointed cherub. Cherub being an angel. We have the cherubim and the seraphim. And we have the living creatures. Those are the three different categories of these angelic beings. Slight differences on, you know, the seraphim had six different wings and different things. But he's an anointed cherub. He's the top cherub. You're the anointed cherub who covers. I establish you. You are on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. There's the big change of verse 15. Until iniquity was found in you, sin. Verse 16. By the abundance of your trading, You became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up. It was pride because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a whore and shall be no more forever. Some of that may be speaking about in the end when we finally do see him, we're going to say, that was him? That was Satan all of this time, this meager, that was him? Well, we see in this section here as we see this anointed cherub. Again, here was this figure, this human ruler, and all of a sudden it just kind of morphs into this, into Satan himself. Again, the originator of the sins that this king of Tyre was guilty of. Again, I say that the language changes to where it can't just be this king, where he talks about perfection and beauty, Eden in the garden of God, anointed cherub, holy mountain of God, perfect. The language demands this discussion moves beyond the king of Tyre. He was once the highest of all created intelligences, standing as the anointed cherub. Driven by ambition, he thought he could lead a coup against the throne of God, and great was his fall. He says he throws him to the ground in verse 17, or throws him to the earth. We have a little bit of that story in Revelation chapter 12, towards the end of it there, where it says that the dragon drew a third of the stars from heaven, and there's where we know that a third of the angels became what we know as fallen angels, and by everything that we understand, they become that demonic realm, and so the other two-thirds are known as the elect angels, or the chosen angels, and so they remain with God, working on his behalf. Lucifer, not sent to hell at that time, but instead sent to earth, and goes from earth to heaven, we see in Job chapter 1, back and forth, accusing the brethren, not going back to heaven to live, but to be able to accuse the brethren. He gets sent back down to earth, and so he's simply going to and fro. He's going back and forth to, you know, to deal with us, to mess with us, and back to accuse us, and that's what he does. Ultimately, into the middle of the tribulation. It's chapter 12, which is the middle of the tribulation. And then heaven rejoices because he's sent out once and for all. Never goes gets to ever go back again and show his ugly face in heaven once more. He comes down to the earth in the middle of the tribulation time. That's where he empowers that man, Antichrist, and everything else takes place in the second half of the tribulation there. That's why he's mad. He's ticked off. He empowers the signs. This man becomes Satan-possessed at that time, and why the tribulation goes into the great tribulation on those second 3.5 years. Why did God make Lucifer? You look at this being that he created there out of all of his angelic realm. And we know that there is archangels, so angels with more authority than other angels, or maybe greater power. There can only be one archangel at the time, Michael the archangel. That's the top angel, and so there's ranks. And in this case, we see here, God takes one where he esteems him higher than any of the others. And he gives them all of the beauty. So my question, why did God make Lucifer, which means what? Light bearer. I think the answer is simply one, to reflect God's glory, not steal it. Simply, I'm going to make something so radically beautiful to show my glory, to see what I can do. Don't we get overwhelmed in our own creation down here on the planet, or looking up into the stars, or the, what do they call it, you know, those cloud formations, the Borealis, and the different things in our world, whether we go micro or macro, and just the gorgeous things that we see where we just, as Christians, go, oh my gosh, God is so big, God is so awesome, God is so wonderful. Look what he can do with color. Look what he do with smells. Look what he does with the animal creation. Or you're hiking and run into a bug you've never seen before, and nobody's going to see this bug. It's just walking walking by, but the color is in that little tiny bug, and you're just going, look at hand-painted by God, just the detail on these things. Or at the depth of our ocean, we're finally just seeing them, and adding to how many creatures that we know are even at the bottom of the ocean, and just the detail and our fluorescent lights and everything else that God has placed on them that most people can't even see. But we do see them, we're just going, whoa, a reflection of God's glory. And just trying to figure out, gosh, the mind of God to be able to come up with so many insects and so many animals and so many different, you know, stars and all the different things. And we just, it's all to reflect His glory. You, why do you exist? To reflect His glory. Why do I exist? Why did Lucifer exist? To be His greatest thing in creation. Check out what I made in this man, Lucifer. It's just in this being, Lucifer, just to reflect it back. That's all of our goal. I was thinking of that word, reflect, and I simply looked it up in Encarta and said, to send something back, to redirect something that strikes a surface, especially light or sound or heat, usually back towards its point of origin. So the Lord reflects back, and it's just like, we should be, our lives should be just giant mirrors, just boof, just back at you, God, there you go, thank you, or, you know, just as long as it's reflecting on us and others. But it's a time where something clicked, where all of a sudden he got a glimpse of himself in the mirror. Didn't it say that in verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty? It's like when you're walking by, you know, in Mervyn's or Kohl's, and you check yourself out in the mirror, and you kind of do a little double take there. And I think that was going on, and then so he kind of takes that long look, and he basically realizes, man, I'm beautiful. Matter of fact, I'm the most beautiful. And he is just stuck on that and can't get past that whole thing. Why does God place that right here? Why does he tell us the story? Why not just have his own chapter about, hey, by the way, about Lucifer, you want to know where Satan came from? Here it is. But in both of these cases, it's with men and pride. And it's as if God's saying, you know where this came from? You know the father of lies? He's also the father of pride. Let me tell you where it came from. And so both of these cases are very similar. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and laying out the same lesson here. Back in Isaiah 14, remember it was the I will statements. And in those six I will statements, it seems like the I is pride and the will is rebellion. I will do this, pride and rebellion. I will do that, pride and rebellion. And there seems to be a pretty incredible contrast between the light bearer, Lucifer, and the morning star, Jesus Christ. For it was Lucifer in Isaiah 14 that says, I will ascend into heaven. What did Jesus say? I will descend from heaven. He humbles himself and comes the other way and is willing to come down from heaven. Lucifer, I will exalt my throne. Jesus, I'll leave my throne. Lucifer, I will sit on the mount. Jesus, I'll kneel down and wash your feet. Lucifer, I'll ascend above the clouds. Jesus, I'll descend below the clouds. And Lucifer, I will be like the Most High. Jesus says, I will become man. Is that an incredible contrast of everything that he's trying to be? And everything Jesus is just showing his humility and just saying, I lay it all down for my love for the world, for my love for each and every one of you. I lay it down. I wonder which of those two approaches best reflect us, and whether it's us trying to get ahead at work or excelling in our ministry or in regards to dealing with marriage issues or in your overall leadership. Would it be defined by being demanding and being pushy and usurping and climbing over people? Or is it the humble servant path? Which path are we on? Which one of those contrasting individuals would we and our style fit more into? If God's using you, be sure that God gets the glory. But I think we even need to be careful of how we give God the glory. Because so many times I've seen friends over the years that you just want to compliment them on something. No, 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 it's not me. It is God. You know, so I think we need to be careful on how we do that, because sometimes it's you're saying, you know, stop. No, 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 you know, stop some more. You know, I don't know. We just got to be careful. That whole humility thing, it's hard, because it's like once you know you got it, then it seems like you lost it, and it is difficult. So we have Mr. Lucifer here, and he's anointed, and he's beautiful, and he's powerful, and he's amazing, and he's glorious. But he wasn't divine. The one thing kept from him, he wasn't divine, and he never would be divine. And in the midst of this, understand, he had favor with God and was close to God when he fell. So that'll shake every one of us. To be somebody that was so close to God, almost like that Judas situation too. My gosh, how do you become an apprentice to Jesus for 3 years, see all the miracles, even get to go do some yourself and do some pretty powerful things with the other 11 and come back and tell the stories. And in the midst of all of that, still lose it. To be so close to God and to walk away from that. And to still think that there's something good within yourself. I'm picturing the story back in Genesis of Joseph with Pharaoh, where Pharaoh says, I mean, he raises him to the best position he's got. I put you over everything in my kingdom. All of this, all of that, all the other thing. He makes him the number two. Next to Pharaoh, he is the number two guy in all the kingdom down in Egypt. Just can't have my wife. It's like Pharaoh's thinking about it and going, okay, but I really want your wife too. That's what it's doing. I'll give you everything but this one thing. Just this one tree in the garden. That's the only one you can't have. All the other trees, wonderful. Just not this one tree. And we all do it. And we start checking out the fruit on that tree. Wonder why? Wonder why just not that one? It must be really good. It looks really pretty. It's beautiful. You know, and you start staring at it and all of a sudden that's what we want then. Lucifer looks into the mirror and likes what he saw, likes what he sees, and instead of reflecting it back, he stared too long. I picture him looking into this mirror. Remember Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, the cartoon that comes out every year at Christmas time? Hello, you guys remember that one? It's good. Okay, it's like one of my favorites growing up, right? Okay, remember the little female deer? Her name was Clarice. Clarice all of a sudden has a crush on little Rudolph, and finally whispers in his ear that he was cute. What does he do? He runs around, I cute. Remember that part? It's my favorite part of the movie. It's just endearing to me. Well, that's what Satan does. That's what I picture Lucifer doing here. All of a sudden he realizes and he starts saying, I'm cute. I can be God. Look at me. I compare myself to everyone else in the heavenlies right now, and I'm the best. And he just swallows it, hook, line, and sinker. He starts singing, I want it all. I wish I could sing it for you, but I can't. So Satan gets cast to the earth. One said, pride will be the national religion of hell. That kind of stuck with me all day. Pride will be the national religion of hell. That really makes pride sound bad, doesn't it? Humility, on the other hand, receives praise, I love this, and then passes it on to God untouched. People can compliment us. That isn't a bad thing. We need to encourage and build up and esteem one another in our ministries. And it's okay to tell another Christian, that's awesome what you're doing there. Praise the Lord for what God's doing. And it's learning how in a humble way to be able to receive that praise, and I like that, and hand it to God untouched. How you do it, how you say it, how that is, let's do it with that spirit of humility. But, you know, not syrupy weirdness, but just to be able to figure out how to give it back to God, saying, thank you, Lord. Thanks for even working that generosity in my heart to make me a generous person. Thank you, Lord, and I give it back to you. Let's move on to verse 20 through 24 and wrap up here. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, set your face towards Sidon. Remember, there's Tyre and Sidon. You always hear that in the New Testament. Tyre and Sidon, they're always put together because they're pretty close. It's like 23 miles distance. And so it's 23 more miles up north on the Mediterranean coast, up almost near in the Syria area. And so he says in verse 22, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Sidon. I will be glorified in your midst, and they shall know that I am the Lord. When I execute judgments in her and am hallowed in her, for I will send pestilence upon her and blood in her streets. The wounded shall be judged in her midst by the sword against her on every side. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And there shall be no longer be a prickling briar, or a painful thorn for the house of Israel from among all who are around them, who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord God. And so after Tyre, Sidon was always a smaller one, but as soon as Tyre was gone, it becomes the prominent. It's pretty close to the coastline there, and so with trade and everything else. But God's saying, in your destruction, I will be glorified. Just as I was with Pharaoh back in the Exodus, through the different judgments that I brought against him, and I was glorified in that and his destruction, so I will be in you. He told Pharaoh, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, the children of Israel. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I'm the Lord. And that's right when he swallowed him up in the Red Sea when they followed him in. Sidon would know through the pestilence and the blood and the sword that it was the Lord. No longer are they going to be a prickling briar or a painful thorn. That comes up a number of times in the book of Numbers and Numbers 33, 55. If you drive out the inhabitants of the land, they won't be a thorn in your side is basically what he told them. He doesn't stop there in the judgment of Sidon. He gives us two great verses to end on, focusing on Israel and the future and the millennium. Thus says the Lord God, when I have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and am hallowed in them in the sight of the Gentiles, then they will dwell in their own land, which I give to my servant Jacob. And they will dwell safely or securely there and build houses and plant vineyards. Yes, they will dwell securely. When I execute judgments on all those around them who despise them, they shall know that I am the Lord their God. Keeps going through that aspect, and they shall know that I'm the Lord God. So the Jews will know, those up in Sidon, in Tyre and all the different places, always saying that I am the Lord thy God. You know, when Romulo had spoke earlier and he read that scripture, I forget which, it was in Isaiah towards the end, I think in the 45s or near somewhere, where I am the Lord God and I am this and I am that. I was listening to that. And the reason that's not pride for God to say those things is because he is all those things. I don't think he would have a problem if I said, I am Brian, the husband of Kelly. I am Brian, the father of Zach. I am Brian, the father of McCall. I don't think you'd have a problem with any of those statements as I keep going through what I am, the pastor of Calvary Murrieta, and continue to go through all of these different things. You would say, yeah, that's who you are. And it should be that matter of fact about our God, because, yeah, that's who he is. And he will share his glory with no other. Well, of course, there's no one could even bear all of his glory. He's got to be conservative on showing it to people like Moses and has to hide him in the rock and only show part of his glory and part of his backside and do it real quick with his hand, just like, whoop, you know, just a little quick thing like that because he's so glorious in that way. So, of course, he's not going to share it with anybody else. Satan's real. He's very powerful. We need to remember as believers, though, we have been promised victory. We simply need to learn how to experience this promised victory. And I think it's done by knowing our own weaknesses, knowing our own strengths, and then knowing our enemy's weakness and know our enemy's strengths and not to mess with those. I think it's those four, and I think to either over or underestimate any of those four can prove fatal. Well, those four again, the aspect of know your own weakness, know your own strength, and also know your enemy's weakness and your enemy's strength. There's some strategy involved there in this aspect of, see, there's a spiritual battlefield, and it seems to be the same as a physical battlefield, especially in those four things. Again, we don't want to overestimate them or underestimate them. Let me pray as the worship team comes out. Gosh, it's already 8:25. Go ahead and stand up, and I'm sorry we don't have our ending time of prayer, but we'll invite you afterwards to come on up, and we would love that opportunity to pray for you. And hello, Romulo. We'll just do an ending song, because Brian got long-winded and went late, and I can't even blame it on you this time.